Well, good morning. I hope that you each have come prepared, both in mind and spirit, to be able to hear the message that we will receive this day. If there's one thing that I have always been impressed with my brother, as I have, not so much recently, but in the past, I've had opportunity to travel with him in the service of our Lord and obviously to hear him preach here. And one thing that's always impressed me is his zeal and his energy in his service is always very evident. And I am sure that he will convey that in this message today. And I hope that you would receive it with that same energy and that enthusiasm that our brother has in his service of the Lord. And so I pray that you would put aside the cares and concerns of life so easily we can get distracted and think about the things that are waiting for us. But they'll be there when we leave, you know, so you don't need to worry about them now. And I just pray that you would open your hearts and minds to be able to receive the message of the Lord this day. I give to you our brother and Elder Gordon McCann.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. I hope and pray that this energy of mine sometimes is a good thing and sometimes a bad thing. It gets me into trouble, right? And as you guys, at Sunday school, I think out loud, and sometimes that's not a good thing. But anyhow, I welcome you in the name of our Lord this morning. This particular sermon was something that I've been thinking on for a very long time. It will be kind of an extension of something that Brother Glenn taught last week, so it will be additive to the things that he said, maybe a little bit more in depth. It's going to, throughout this period of time that we have together, I'm going to have some volunteers, to help with some things, and hopefully that we can have a good time today to understand the topic, faith, and maybe to see its applications and how maybe we can bolster it and how we can allow the Spirit of the Lord to help us to grow. So with that, let me get started. In Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in the first verse, now faith, can you see that? Is it working? All right. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A really basic statement, right? How many people have read that? You read it? Okay, so have you thought about it? What it means and kind of how it applies to our lives? What they're trying to say, what our brother was trying to say when he recorded this. Good. The definition of faith, kind of basic, right? Allegiance to a duty or person, loyalty, a belief and trust in God, having confidence in the things that God has said, which is recorded in the Word of God, right? Did I skip something? Hope. I did. I hit it too hard. Definition of hope, because the two kind of go together, faith and hope, right? Hope. To desire with expectations of fulfillment. It's a noun, trust, reliance, desire accompanied by expectations of fulfillment. One that gives promise for the future. So basically, those two words come into play in that verse of Scripture in Hebrews 11:1. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in your faith, you accept the Lord and the things that He says. You enter in the waters of baptism through faith, that what? That He'll do what? When you enter in the waters of baptism, what are you looking for?
You're hoping to attain eternal salvation.
Right? And because He's going to free you from your sins, right? That's right. Absolutely. That by doing this, you're laying your sins at the altar of Christ and saying, I'm yours. Take me. And where is He going to take you? Your hope, right? Something that you haven't seen, right? You were told about, right? You've told about a place that is a whole lot better than what we're doing here on earth. We haven't seen it. Now, there's been some who have seen glimpses of it, and have told of their experiences. but you personally have not seen it. Matthew Henry, the commentary, I like the things that he says, so I'm going to bring some of those things forth. Basically, it is the substance of things hoped for. That's what was the statement. Faith and hope together go together, and the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. They go together. Our desire is to be with God, and we have the hope that we will be with Him. It is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that He has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession. We feel a part of God, right? And present fruition, those things that God will do through us, of those things, gives them a subsistence in the soul. It feeds that vacancy that we have in our soul of being separated from our Creator. It brings us in unity with our God. Brings some wholeness to our life, some purpose, some understanding that is beyond what the world can offer to us, right? As it continues there, by the first fruits and the foretastes of them. Meaning, okay, so like what we were talking about, when you're baptized, and the promise is that you will have a comforter. As Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will give you a comforter. He will reside with you, with your spirit. He will communicate with you. He will be a part of you. And He will teach you the things that I want you to know and understand. He will bring that closeness that we didn't have before. Those fruits. So that the believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can only testify that there is nothing so sweeter than to be wrought upon by the Holy Ghost and to know that you have been forgiven. That He has heard you, that He knows you, and He's forgiven you. There's nothing sweeter in all the world. You will not find anything more satisfying than that beautiful, beautiful feeling and fulfillment in your life. And if you have not felt it, I pray to God that you reach out in faith, and He will hear your prayers. Christ dwells in the soul by faith, and the soul is filled with the fullness of God. As far as His present measure will admit, His experiences of substantial reality. Substantial reality, you know. That's what Glenn was talking about, that science, you know. They deal with reality. Well, there is a reality in those spiritual things in our life. And it is substantial. But we can't show it. We can't demonstrate it. All we can do is say, this is the path. If you follow it, you will experience it. You will have that reality. But if you don't, you will never experience it. You will never have this reality. Whereas in science, right, they can pick up something, touch, feel, whatever, and then and that's their reality. And everybody can share in that reality. This is a book. It's made of paper. That's reality. But the thing we're talking about, it is real. We can experience it, but you have to experience for yourself to experience the reality of it. That's important to understand in the objects of faith. It is the evidence of things not seen. I haven't seen the realms of heaven. But the things that I've experienced tells me that there is. And I long for it. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Looking at this book or at this table or whatever it is. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation and every part of it, and sets to its seal that God is true. It is a full appropriation approval. When you see this color in parentheses, I put the definition in there. That's not part of Matthew Henry's. It is a full approval of all that God has revealed as holy and just and good. It helps the soul to make application or to put in use, okay, of all, everything that it speaks of to itself with suitable or fit for use, affections, feeling or liking, and endeavors to work for a particular goal. The particular goal is to be accepted of God and have Him say, "Enter in to my kingdom, thou good and faithful servant." And so it is designed to serve the believer instead of sight. So our sight is not of the scientific or of the world, the things that we see and feel and touch and experience in this world, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. It's different. Hebrews, the second chapter, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." What does that mean? It's important for us to understand that because it has a lot to do with how we form our faith, how we place our trust in the things that are said and the things that we allow to enter into our mind and our heart to accept as truth. True faith is an old grace and has the best plea to antiquity or ancient times. It is not a new invention. It's not something that has come up recently, a modern fancy. It is a grace that has been planted in the soul of man ever since the covenant of grace was published in the world, and that began with Adam, right from the beginning of the creation. And it has been practiced from the beginning of the revelation. The eldest and the best men that ever were in the world were believers. Think about that. Their faith was their honor. It reflected honor upon them. And they were an honor to their faith, meaning the things that they believed, they practiced. And it was a twofold thing. And their faith was an honor to them. It put them upon doing the things that were of good report. And God has taken care that a record shall be kept and report made of the excellent things they did in the strength of this grace. The genuine actings of faith will bear to be reported, deserve to be reported, and will, when reported, redound a result for good or bad to the honor of the true believers. So what is he saying here? That those who have practiced their faith in truth, they being examples of the things that they say, you see their walk, you understand what they've accepted and what they teach, those things of God, and you see the fruits of that walk. So that when they say, like my brother Hubert, I'm going to give him as an example, when he said, "I have seen my Lord 3 times, I believe him. And this is what it's meant by that. Of the elders of good report. Brother Hausnick, he was a visionary man, a man that was used of God to bring revelation to his children. I believe it. I heard it. I experienced it.
There were those in this audience that did as well.
I believed his report, and they came true, many of them. Those of ancient times that we have recorded in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, it's their report, isn't it, of the things that God had done with them in their life. They were true to that report, that we might have it. The things that they spoke of good, were for good or bad, meaning that, like Jeremiah, when he was speaking to Israel, he said, you guys have sinned before God, and you're going to suffer the consequences of it. When you read in Deuteronomy, when they were speaking to the house of Israel, they said, you can have these blessings, and you can have these cursings, depending on what you choose. To either follow me or not to follow me, God.
You lost your display.
Oh, that's a bummer. Well, what happened? So how do we get it back? Where's Mr. Stephen? Thank you. Technology is great when it works. Yeah, it's important. I would like to have it working.
I think that the projector's off the network too.
Yeah, the projector's off.
Plug it in. That's a little funny looking.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Perfect. Thank you, Stephen. Are we up? Thank you. Okay. All right. So the good report. Let's look at Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. It says, God, who at sundry times, from time to time, and in diverse manners, in different ways, he has communicated this, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A good report. Talking about all those who came before. Speaking of those things of God and the prophets and all that has transpired. Not only were they a witness, but now you have the witness of Jesus Christ. And he was speaking of that, who came in the flesh. In the Book of Mormon, a good report. And I exhort you to remember these things, the things that he wrote, this being Moroni. For the time speedily cometh that ye shall know that I lie not, for ye shall see me at the bar of God. That could be pretty awesome, you know. How many people have a Book of Mormon in their hands or own them? Okay? Yeah. I hope everyone in this room has it. Because guess what? The guy who made it happen, at least in part so that it could be translated, is talking to you. All right? And he's saying that, I lie not, for ye shall see me at the bar of God. He's going to be there.
And the Lord God will say unto you, did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dead? The good report. All those, the brother Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all those were recorded. They're a witness, they're a testimony of God. The city of Nineveh, the different things that were that the Lord had done is a witness, a testimony of God and His workings. Did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dead? Yea, even as one speaketh out of the dust, I declare these things unto the fulfilling of the prophecies. That's a pretty bold statement. He was alive when he wrote it. Where was his faith? He knew exactly through the spiritual eye the promises that God had made to him and the work that God had given him that future generations would hold in their hands his work to be preached and taught to the children of men in the last days for a specific purpose. In part to reclaim Israel, but to be a testimony against the world in the last days. That God is God and His word is true and we can't skirt around it. Hebrews 11:3. Now we're going to transition our faith from something that was personal to something that Brother Glenn has spoken about, right? That he talked a little bit about and how we try to defend our faith. And this is part of what I want to bring to you, and I'm going to try through a little demonstration, try to bring it more at home and so that you can feel more comfortable with it when you try to share your faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, one of the things that got me excited this morning, you know, during our Sunday school, those of you who were there, when there was a question about, it said something about in the Book of Mormon churches. And so it was questioned. Well, see, my mindset is, I don't have to question the things that are written because I believe them. You know, when I had my testimony, when I was 16 and I wanted to understand, is this of you, God? Is this your word? He came and he testified of it, that it was. But that was the beginning of my faith. It was tried many times. When I was in the service and I tried to share my faith, it was put down. It was, you know, there was all kinds of things that would try to distract me from my belief in that. But guess what? Because I knew the testimony that God gave me, that it was true. I may not have the answers, but I knew in my heart, my spiritual eyes, it was true. And they couldn't take that away. And that's important. Your spiritual eyes. That testimony that this is true and this is true. The Word of God is true and faithful. And we can stand on it. We can depend on it. And those are the things we need to try and to emphasize to our children and to all of our young people when they want to know or understand something, that they can go to God and He can give them their answers if they apply their faith. God is true to His word. So when it says here that the worlds were framed by the word of God, I have no disposition to say that in the beginning when God said it was, it was. I don't care. It was. And I'm going to tell you why I think that as we go on. Because we think of time. Well, goodness gracious, they had to do a lot of time. This had to happen and that had to happen. I don't think in those terms when I think of God. Because God, there is no time, right? Time is only accounted to men. It's only to us. We only have a specific time, the day of our probation, the time of our life, whatever it is that God has allotted us. But to God, there is no time. Time doesn't exist. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend it. But it's true. So things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And time again, I've tried to find or think of or to give a good example of it. You know, how old was Adam when he was created? When the Lord formed a man out of the dust and he breathed the breath of life into it, when Adam stood up and started talking to God, how old was he? He was a few minutes old, I guess, right? But he was a man of some age standing before God, alive. Right? So when he spoke and the world's world was, to me, it happened. Matthew Henry. So let's see what Matthew Henry has to say about it. He says, by faith we understand much more of the formation of the world than ever could be understood by the naked eye of natural reason. Think about that, natural reason. Because when we look at, I know David, he loves rocks, and Brother Don helped him with understanding rocks and how they were formed and all their intricacies about rocks. Because you can see there are some rocks that are made instantly, like when the lava is flowing and they cool really quick and they're very porous. You can see that. And you go, wow. Or like when you're in Hawaii and you watch it get pumped into the ocean and then just this black, you know, rock is formed with all kinds of holes and pores. But then there's other rocks like quartz and different things that you find that are very, very hard that are formed differently. Science can look at it and they can play around with how that is and try to explain it. But I'm going to tell you that when God created the world, it was no different than when he created Adam. It was instant. Faith is not a force upon the understanding, but a friend and a help. Understand that. Allow it to work with you. It's a friend and a help to it, to your faith. Now, what does faith give us to understand concerning the worlds, that is, the upper, the middle, and the lower regions of the universe? Okay, let's look at it. That these worlds were not eternal, nor did they produce themselves. Right? Science knows this, all right? And they were made, but they were made by another. None of them can tell you its origin. None of them. That the maker of the worlds is God. He is the maker of all things. And whoever is so must be God. That's the only conclusion that you can truly come to. Because you can have all the brightest and knowledgeable, fat-headed scientists that you ever want. But they cannot tell you the origin of how this whole thing was created. They can't. No more than they can explain why when you are on a surgery table and for Lord help you, your soul leaves your body. They can't explain that because they can't bring it back. That's no different. That's no different than as the worlds were created by the power of the Word of God. That the maker of the worlds is God. He is the maker of all things. And whosoever is so must be God. That he made the worlds with great exactness. That's another thing that they try to play with, scientists. They can't explain that beautiful exactness of the creation and the wonders of it. And the depth, as scientists try to delve into, they find more and more things and they marvel at it. They try to explain it, but they don't give God the credit for it. And whoever is so, in everything, duly adapted and disposed to answer its ends and to express the perfections of the Creator in His image. You were created. The Scripture says you were created in His image. In the image we have been created of our God. And isn't it odd that we find in our world, and it's not new because it's happened throughout the centuries of time, from the beginning of man, where man always tries to change, alter that image by piercings, by whatever method. They try not to look, unconsciously, many times. They try not to look like the image that they were given of God and do not see them as being created in that image and thus not being content with what God has created. That God made the world by His word. That is, by His essential wisdom and eternal Son, by His active will, saying, let it be done. And it was done, as you find in Psalms, the 33rd chapter and the 9th verse. That the world was thus framed out of nothing. That's another thing that science says it doesn't, that there's no such thing. You can't do it. Out of no pre-existent matter, contrary to the received maxim that out of nothing, nothing can be made, which, though true of created power, can have no place with God. If you cannot believe that God created something that did not exist, then your faith is lacking. Who can call things that are not as if they were and command them into being? Only God. And He's proven it time and time and time again. He's endeavored to prove it to mankind in various ways, and I'm going to touch upon some of them. These things we understand by faith. The Bible gives us the truest and the most exact account of the origin of all things. And we are to believe it. And I believe that the Book of Mormon as well, this was before Matthew Henry. And not to rest or run down the Scripture account of the creation. This is what Glenn was speaking to. Because it does not suit with some fantastic hypothesis of our own. Now, I'm going to go with developing it a little bit more about this hypothesis, because that's how scientists do all their studies. They develop a hypothesis, and I'll talk about it a little bit later. But it says, because it does not suit with some fantastic hypothesis of our own, which has been in some learned but conceited men the first remarkable step towards infidelity or lack of faith. Right? It is. And has led them into many more. It goes on and on. It doesn't stop. When they walk down that path, it goes like this. And they have broad ways that they can go in all different ways. And I'm gonna show you some of those things to prove this point. Okay? I'm gonna give you some of those things so you understand what he's saying here. And put reality to it, right? So you can touch and feel it here. Okay, The scientific method. This is how they approach, science does, anything to try and determine whatever. How it was made, how it was created, what, you know, all the different aspects. Is a way to ask and answer scientific questions by making observations and doing experiments. The steps of scientific method are to ask a question, do background research, and then construct a hypothesis. Again, that think about what we read from Matthew Henry, construct a hypothesis. So they're going to put something together, make a statement. And they're going to, so then they say they test their hypothesis by doing an experiment, analyze their data and draw a conclusion, and then communicate the results. That is the basic cycle of how scientists approach truth of these things of the world. Okay? So we have this. This is the same thing expressed in pictorial form, right? Ask a question at the top. You notice it's blue. Down here below, it says potential negative effects of making an error, meaning that it's helping you to understand that as we progress here, you have it becomes more, the percent of being making an error becomes higher as we go on this trail, right? So we ask the question, and we perform background research. Basically, it's kind of a low error tolerant, right? But then we see we create a hypothesis, and it slides into this medium category that you can really go astray here. Okay, that's what they're trying to say. But my contention is it's even more so when you think of it on the scientific terms. But anyhow, it says there, creating hypothesis. And then then it really gets into the big red. You go, you got to watch out because you've got a lot of ways that you can have errors to your hypothesis and to answer your question. Does that make sense? So then it says, conduct an experiment, analyze experiment data, and draw conclusions, and then communicate your results. So there's a lot of room for error in the scientific world. And that's what Glenn was speaking of. I'm going to give you, here's an example. There's going to be seven of them. Seven theories of the origin of life. They went through the same process, okay? They asked the question, the origin, what is the origin of life? And so these are kind of the seven major theories that are out there. The theory is the hypothesis, right? That's what the theory is. Okay, the question is, what is the origin of life? The hypothesis is, it is primordial soup. That's the answer. That's the hypothesis. So now they're going to try and prove that this hypothesis of primordial soup, primordial soup. That's ugly. Life on Earth began more than 3 billion years ago, evolving from the most basic of microbes into a dazzling array of complexity. Right there alone is a contradiction to anything that can be true. There is nothing that can come from basic random anything that can be complex, that can come in and become complex. All right? Can't happen. Over time, it's never been proven. But how did the first organisms on the only known to life in the universe develop from the primordial soup? Here's the first one, the electric shock. Electric sparks can generate amino acids and sugars from an atmosphere loaded with water, methane, ammonia, and hydrogen, as was shown in the famous Miller-Urey report in 1953, and it goes on and on. So there are those who answer that question, have gone through all those steps and say, it was electric shock. That's what did it. That's what organized that soup where it became complex, became a living organism that started swimming around. And then guess what? It decided, hey, I want to breathe air and started walking out of the water. And, hey, I want legs. And after a while, I got legs. And pretty soon, we are walking, and it's us, right? Mammals and all kinds of stuff. But it started with electrical spark. That's their conclusion. Community of clay. First molecules of life might have met on clay. Laying around there on clay. waiting. Then it says that these surfaces might not only have concentrated these organic compounds together, but also helped organize them into patterns, into complexities, much like our genes do now. So that's another one. Deep sea vents. Who's seen those pictures of those tubers down there? I mean, they're way down there, and it's really hot because the volcanic heat, and you see the heat coming up, and these tubers are living down there. You go, wow, how can they live down there? What a beauty that God does. And they survive, and there's all kinds of stuff down there. But anyhow, they say deep sea vents theory suggests that life may have begun at submarine hydrothermal vents, spewing key hydrogen-rich molecules. And then all these things ended up being some kind of an ecosystem that became what we know as us. Chilly start. Hey, we're not going to leave out the polar ice caps, right? We don't want to leave them out. Ice might have covered the oceans 3 billion years ago, as the sun was about a third less luminous than it was, that it is now. This layer of ice, possibly hundreds of feet thick, might have protected fragile organic compounds in the water, ultraviolet light, blah, 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 and then it comes down. Then all of a sudden we have these reactions and we have complexity and we become something. RNA world, now we're getting up where they want to address DNA. And RNA was, they look at RNA as something that was before DNA. And so this is another one of those things that down at the bottom, while some scientists think the molecule could have spontaneously arisen on Earth, others say that that was very unlikely to have happened. So you have the pros and cons of this hypothesis. Simple beginnings. Instead of developing from complex molecules such as RNA, life might have begun with smaller molecules interacting with each other and building upon themselves, and then we get the building blocks for what we have today. And then the last, panspermia. Now, this seems to be kind of popular because there is a following that we came from another planet like Mars. And so that's what this means, that perhaps life did not begin on Earth at all but was brought here from somewhere else. And it was already developed, and we were deposited here from that, and we grew, and then we are what we are today. Those are 7 hypotheses about the origin of life. Seriously, when you read those things, and I read them fast, how much faith do you think it would take to believe in one of those theories? You know, how much faith? You'd really have to go out on a limb, wouldn't you? To say, hey, I believe this panspermia. We came from Mars. Hey, this guy said so. And these are the facts. It takes more. It takes a lot more faith to believe these things than it does to believe the Word of God. I'm telling you, that's a fact. And these are the guys that are trying to tell you that God doesn't exist. That these are the same guys that are going to tell you that your spiritual eyes has not experienced what you say you've experienced. Even though you can't really say here, touch, feel it. That's what Glenn was saying. There's no commonality there, so don't even go there, okay? Don't even go there. I'll show you how you can approach it. But first, now we're going to wake everybody up, those who are sleeping, those who are kind of bored with all this. This is the scientific method. We're going to play with this a little bit with some volunteers. Okay? We're going to ask the question, I've got a melon. The question is the melon ready to be eaten? Right? And then we're going to do the background research. I'm going to find qualified participants to find out, to see if this melon that I have is ready to be eaten. And we're going to construct a hypothesis. I've already done it. The melon is ready to be eaten. That's the hypothesis. Okay? This is what scientists do. They come up with that. They say, you know, the origin of life is this. Now we have to find the means to make it true. Okay? Well, I'm going to say the melon is ready to eat. Note, the hypothesis is something not proved but assumed to be true for purposes of argument or further study or investigation. Then we're going to test the hypothesis by doing an experiment, analyze your data, and draw a conclusion and communicate your results. And we're going to do it real quick. Kind of. So, I want some young people that think they know how to pick a watermelon. Who out here would like to volunteer that someone has taught you how to pick a watermelon? I need some volunteers. Okay, come on up. Who else? Who has? You want, come on up, Jeremiah. Come on. I know, every time I go to Costco, and I'm standing there, and I'm pushing watermelons around. You go ahead and get it, please. Pushing the watermelons around and stuff like that, and I'm thumping, and I'm doing all my kinds of stuff, and then I pick up a watermelon, and somebody comes in, I don't know how to do this. Can you help me? You know, they do it all the time. But do you want to help? Come on up. Is there any others? Come on up. Thank you. We can have a couple more. Any others that may have been taught how to pick a watermelon? Aiden, have you been taught? Has your daddy taught you how to pick a watermelon? Huh? Yeah, right there. Now, there was another experience in the Church of Christ about a watermelon. And we're going to be very careful not to duplicate that experience. Now, we have this board up here, right? Okay, this board is here just to kind of write things down really quick. Okay, now, do you understand what we want to do? Okay, we want to look at this watermelon, and I want you to do whatever you need to do to try to figure out if it's going to be a good and tasty watermelon to eat. Okay? Does that make sense? And we'll have Justin help with that direction. Now, you only have just a minute or so to talk about it, and then Justin will write down what you guys have said as to why you think that watermelon is really good to eat. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right. Well, you go down there with Justin. And let's see. Go on down there. Go on down there, son. And you guys look at the watermelon. You do whatever you need to do. I don't care. Look at it, but don't drop it. All right? And we got some good scientists here. We got it? Okay, perfect. Okay. All right, come on up here with me, because you guys are you're going to be the experts. We're going to write it down real quick. Okay, so as it said before, you got to test your hypothesis, then you're going to analyze it, and you're going to communicate it. So now you're going to communicate. Does that work? Is it working? Writing? Not? No? Yeah, okay. Well, just write down the things that helped you to understand or communicate what your conclusions were, right? Oh, okay. All right. All right. Okay, read the first one. What do you mean by that? Who said pink? Okay, so what do you mean by that? When you see the watermelon is pink, you think it's ready to eat, huh? That it's pink? Oh, okay, I see the inside. Who said no spots? Okay, so what would that mean? That it's not rotten or something? Is that what you meant by that or what? Yeah? But, yeah? Or what? Yeah, kind of? Okay. Hard. Who said hard? Okay. That it was hard. All right. And then the size? Did you say that? It was big? Yeah, okay. Well, those are good things. Those are really good things. And so, like, when my grandpa said, okay, when I was little, like these guys here, stay there. He took me to the store, and he said, okay, now listen. These are some of the things I want you to see, and this will help you to pick a good watermelon. One, that this vine here, as it shrinks, it's growing to its fruition, and it'll shrink, and as it gets smaller, it's telling you that it's at the end of its growth. So these are one of the things that he showed me to look for, okay? Then he also showed me, he said, there are sugar spots that come up on them that tell you how sweet the melon might be, okay, depending if it's ripe or not, but that its sugar content is such that when you have a little split, those little black sugar spots are there. That's another thing that kind of gives you an indicator, right? Then when you thump it, that when he showed me, he said, now there's, when you thump it, if it's really hollow, it hasn't matured enough. But if it really thumps and really it is thud, there's nothing there, then it may be a little too far ripe and the melon is kind of soft inside. So there's a fine line between the thump to find this kind of sweet spot, okay? So it is an art, right? Any older people have done it, it's kind of an art. But this one has a thump, but it's not a thud. And so let's trust your theory. You've got the knife? Okay, I want you to do it because I shake too much and I'd have you do it. What they used to do a long time ago, they say, I want a good melon. And the grocer said, okay, well then I will core it. I'll plug it and I'll let you taste it. Yeah, I'll plug it, right? That's what they used to do. Now, the whole point in this is that we say there's a heaven. All right, we say God says that there's a heaven, and we can't prove it. We can tell you what it's all about, all the different signs, but until you experience it, you won't know. Now, with science, this is science. They try to experience it, right? And so we're going to experience it, but we're not going to be able to experience it until somebody dies, right? And we stand before the Lord. That's the difference between it. So go ahead. Just plug it right at the top so you can get a chunk out, at a triangle, yeah. Just plug it at an angle and let the kids taste it. Yeah, cut it at an angle. There you go. Now, there's an art in it. I could have brought the bigger knife, but I was afraid that it'd be a little bit too big. There you go. Now you plugged it. So let the kids taste it, okay? Just give them a little taste. And then let's see. This is the only way they're going to be able to say, yeah, our hypothesis or the hypothesis that the melon is ready to eat is in fact true, okay? All right, you get a taste. All right, there's a taste. And save your response. Go ahead, eat it. Save your response until I ask. Okay. All right. So, was it ready to eat? At least your part. Was it sweet or not? No, it was sweet. Yours was sweet? Yours is sweet? Yours is sweet? So, when I cut it up this afternoon, you guys are going to eat it? You think it's ready to eat? Oh, good job. Thank you for your expert advice. That's great. Okay, go ahead, sit down. Thank you much. So the whole thing that I'm trying to point out here is that for science to understand the things of God, the only way they're going to be able to do that is experience it themselves, right? They have to crack open and taste. That's all of us. We have to open it up. Our faith, if we apply it, we open that door for those spiritual eyes like Matthew Henry talks about, that we can experience it, we taste it, and we say it's sweet. And it's something good for us to eat, right? Okay, here's what you can use for spiritual arguments concerning the creation. It's written. It's here for you. It's already done. You don't even have to guess, okay? Alma, the 16th chapter, when he was contending with, I think, Corior, concerning God. Okay, he says, the scriptures are laid before thee. The good report, right? Yea, and all things denote there is a God. All things, think about it. All things denote there is a God. That's what Matthew Henry was saying. That science, I don't care who they are, how smart they are, they cannot come to that ultimate conclusion that there is no God. They can't prove it. It's all, you've got the upper hand. Even the earth, we can point to the earth. Okay, Mr. Scientist, you tell me how that is. You've got about 15 different theories out there about how the earth was made. Some mass spun off the earth, whatever, or off the sun, whatever it was. It's just a theory and you haven't proved it and you can't. Because, like Matthew Henry said, there was a beginning. How did that start? It came from nothing. And you can't prove that because it's totally out of your comprehension. All things that are upon the face of it, everything that's on the earth, points to a God and a creation because of its way, its beauty, the complexity of the creation itself. These discoveries continue to go on and on of the beautiful complexity of the creation that God had done that we enjoy here on earth. And its motion as it moves in the universe. Yea, also all the planets which move in their regular form doth witness that there is a supreme creator. Period. You've got all that ammunition. And it's written right here in a very concise statement that you can use and stand on. And they can't prove otherwise. Here's some examples of faith. This is Joshua. It says, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites up before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stands thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajan. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. Do you believe it? Now, scientists would say, whoa, wait a minute. If you really did try to just stop the sun and the moon, said, no, you're not going to move anymore, you know, well, we're all going to fly off the earth. We're all going to, you know, it doesn't make any sense to them because they think of gravity and they think of all the things, the dynamics and the things that are there that God has put in motion, but they don't consider what, like Brother Glenn said, that there's angels that have control over that, that make sure that those things are doing the things that they're doing, that scientists try to depend on, right? Here's another one. Hezekiah, the Lord said he was going to die. Isaiah told him that you're going to die. And he prayed and he fasted. And so the Lord says, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. I will add unto thy days 15 years. And then he says, I will deliver thee from thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he goes down and says, because that didn't settle quite right. He wanted assurances. This King Hezekiah wanted this assurance that that's what the Lord said was going to happen. He said, so then he says, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. Now, like Brother Hubert always says, that there's no shadow of turning, right? You know, with God. So you have the sundial, And as the sun shines and casts a shadow, and it advances as the you know, things are turning and everything, and it moves. But it only always goes one way. If it goes backwards, what happens? What's going on? If that shadow goes the other way, what's going to happen? What you know? That means that everything had to move back. And, you know, some say it may have been 20 minutes. We don't know what the dial was, but still, it went back 10 degrees based on that dial. Do you believe that it happened? Now, there were those who took these two instances, Joshua, when he had the sun stand, and it says almost a day, and then they took this, and back in 1938, they started to, you know, they did what Glenn said don't do, try to get on the footing of the scientists. And so they started taking a hypothesis saying that, oh, we found the missing day. Because when it got into the period of time when they were going to launch space vehicles and stuff, that their computers and things were coming up where they were missing a day. They had to put a fudge factor in there for a day. This is what was being said, okay? And you may have heard it. I don't know if you heard it or not, but that was going around for a long time. And so it was being touted by the religious world. There we found the missing day. Joshua's time, and this adds up to 24 hours. There we go. So we're justified in our faith. But Matthew Henry says, no, that's not what you base your faith on. And you shouldn't, because it could bite you. So many words. Right? And it did. Because they found out that the whole thing was a hoax. That it was not true. They don't put a fudge factor in there of one day. And so a lot of people's faith were crushed because they were putting their trust in something that was not correct. And that can happen to us. That can happen to us in our faith. We can allow that to happen in our lives, and it can crush us if we're not careful. And that's what Glenn was talking about. That's why I've been through all this whole thing about God creating something from nothing is something totally abstract from the science world. So don't even go there with them. Do what Alma did. Okay, examples of spiritual faith. And I, Moroni, having heard these words, was comforted and said, O Lord, thy righteousness will be done. For I know that thou workest unto the children of men according to their faith. For the brother of Jared said unto the mountain Zeran, remove, and it was removed. Now, I don't know how it was removed. Like we find that the readings in the Old Testament when there were 250 of the chief men of Israel came and met Moses and Aaron and wanted to contend his legal right to tell them what to do. Guess what happened? The Lord opened up the earth. And boom, they went right down into it. And the Lord closed the earth. Now, if that was how it happened, that mountain was removed, or if it actually just was tossed in the air and disappeared, I don't know, but it happened instantly. Now, if by the word of God, by faith, a man can do this, all right, why is it so difficult for us to understand that God said, let there be light, and there was? Instantly. Why do we struggle with that? Why do we try to attach time to it? We do it all the time. And we debate it in our mind all the time because we go back to the scientific level and try to stand on that foundation. Don't do it. You need to see with your spiritual eyes. Or my eyes with the glasses. Spiritual examples of faith. And the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother Jared, and he saw the finger of the Lord. Because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall. He was brought back into the presence of the Lord. And he saw many mighty miracles. And all. He saw he was given to see everything from the beginning and to the end. Nothing could be withheld from him. And guess what? He wrote it down. And so that's the challenge we have today, right? Our opportunities of faith. The young people, right? The little ones. Then they have their study about a mustard seed, right? They studied about if you had faith of the mustard seed, the words of Christ, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. That's the word of the Lord. So now you have two records. You have one who exercised their faith, and then you have the Lord himself saying, you can have that same faith. Your faith can do the same thing. No different, right? Opportunities of great faith. This is for you. You young people, you want to know what you want to do in your life. Those of you that want to exercise your faith, guess what? There's something that still needs to be revealed. Those things that the brother Jared saw, he wrote them. But it's prophesied that we should be able to see them and have them, okay? And this is it. For the Lord said unto me, they shall not go forth. That's those things that he saw and was recorded. They shall not go forth unto the Gentiles. That's until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. And in that day that they shall exercise faith in me and saith, Lord, even as the brother of Jared did, that they may become sanctified in me, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother Jared saw, even to the unfolding unto them all my revelations. That's for us. That's for us to exercise. That's those opportunities for great faith for us to approach God, that we might have that understanding, that we might have those things, no different than what we have now. This came forth because it said, I'm going to try their faith. There's other things to come. That's this. That's part of those things that are to come. This is to try our faith first. Closing scripture. Therefore I would that you should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ the Lord God omnipotent may seal you his, that ye may be brought to heaven. That's our hope, right? That we may be brought to heaven. That ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life. That's what we want. That's what, when we've experienced the things of God, this is the promise. This is the thing that we're looking for. But we have to be steadfast, we have to be immovable, and we have to abound in good works through the wisdom and the power and the justice and the mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. Amen. Thank you for your time. I know it went a little bit long, but I hope and pray that this helped in a little way concerning your exercising your faith and the things that God has written. May God bless you in those things.